You hear me now? All right, you can hear me. Okay. Shall I repeat what I said? You don't need to hear that, do you? No. And the other thing to say, we just had a nice lunch, haven't we? And it was a lovely lunch. And good company and good conversation. And it's the afternoon and the lunch is beginning to pass down your alimentary canal. And the voice of the preacher seems to be going on and on. And I'm just feeling it drifting away just a little bit. Some advice that was given to me years ago by someone who used to drive in the army says, when you feel a bit sleepy, undo your belt, or at least loosen your belt, and you won't feel quite so sleepy. So if you're feeling a bit sleepy, just loosen the belt. Make sure you do it up again before you leave. Okay, a role model for ministry and for ministers. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2. And let's read the first 11 verses. So Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. Beginning to read at verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're in Philippi, and the people of Philippi lionized two men. There was the local hero, Alexander the Great, who before he died at the age of 32 had established an empire that stretched from Egypt to India. Extraordinary empire, and he wept that he had no more worlds to conquer. Alexander, who spread the gospel of Greek culture. Alexander, who came down from heaven to bestow upon the world peace, prosperity, wisdom. Alexander, a role model for Philippi. And the other great hero was Caesar Augustus and his heirs. It was he who gave Philippi its status as a Roman colony. And it was he who brought to the world peace and order and civilization. Caesar Augustus, son of God, the savior of the world. Caesar is Lord. So Augustus and his heirs, a role model for Philippi. So here are these two great heroes, lionized by the Philippians, two great role models. And therefore what counts in the city of Philippi is greatness, power, authority, dynamism, ambition. Don't be a nobody. Become a somebody. Make a name for yourself. Get on in the world. Build a platform, a reputation. Add to your achievements. Become a success story. And use every means at your disposal to achieve that aim, to get what you want. Now that was the mindset in the city of Philippi. And it was the mindset still in the church. Think about that, a church full of little Alexanders and Caesar's. Everyone looking out for themselves. Everybody lifting themselves up. Everybody wanting to be a somebody, a someone. Everyone wanting to be first. And you can imagine the impact of that on church life. Division. That's why Paul says, and division comes out all through Philippians, but complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. Why? Because they're not, there's discord and of one mind. Why? Because they're not of one mind. And then here we come to the nub of it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The believers in Philippi were a conceited lot. What's conceit is to say, I'm the special one. And of course, you can't have two special ones, can you? You can only be one special one. So if I'm the special one, well, it means I'm more special than you. So my interests come before your interests, which means in any discussion, any decision-making, I must have the last word. My words, my opinion, that counts double. And it's all the language of me, me, me. I, me first. Conceit. I'm the special one. I admire myself and I want you, everybody, to admire me as well. So what's the cure for people who imitate Alexander and Caesar? The cure is to imitate the real hero. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. So here is the role model for the Philippian church. Here's the role model for us all. So what we'll do, we'll expound verses 5 to 11, and then we'll draw, God willing, the lessons. So please have those verses open in front of you. Let's look at verses 5 to 8. Let's take it together. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Interesting word used, isn't it? But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what have we here? Well, perhaps think of it like a staircase. And here in verses 5 to 8, that the steps are going down. It's a staircase, the steps are going down, so what's the top step? The top step, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. All that God is, Christ Jesus is. He's the radiance of the splendor of the glory of God. It's in the Son that we see all the perfections and power and wonders of who God is. He's in the form, he's in the very morph of God himself. So all that makes God, God, is possessed by Christ Jesus. He is God, second person of the Godhead. Okay, so how did he use his godness? Was he like Alexander, Augustus, using his status to enrich himself at the expense of others? Did he, as God, look out for his own interests? After all, he really is the somebody. So did he act like a somebody? No, he chose to be a nobody. That word grasp, why is that there? Because Alexander and Augustus were men who grasped. But unlike those two men, he didn't grasp. He didn't use his godness to his personal advantage. He didn't use his godness to enrich himself, to make himself rich at the expense of others. So what did he do? He humbled himself. the top step, the one who is God, first step down. He stepped into our world. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. So first step down, he stepped into our world, but then there's a next step down, isn't there? Because he didn't just step into our world, he became one of us. Flesh and blood, a real man. He didn't share our sinfulness, but he shared our humanity. He came in the likeness of our fallenness, with all of that means. And he wasn't play-acting. When people looked at Jesus, what did they see? Did they see a halo, a bodyguard, a chariot, a throne, a Caesar, a somebody? When they looked at the Son, what did they see? They saw what he was. A nobody. A working man. A carpenter from Nazareth. With a face that smiled, eyes that engaged, and strong carpenter arms that stretched out to do good. But he wasn't just a man. The next step down, he became a slave. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. It's the form of a slave. So there was no lessening of his deity, but he laid aside the garments of his glory, and he became a servant. He became a slave. He became the ultimate nobody. And again, he wasn't play-acting. The one who is in the form of God, it says, willingly took the form of a slave. As much as he was God and he is, so much he became a slave, the form of a slave. He lived the life of a slave. He didn't stand on his rights because as a slave, he had no rights. He stood while others sat. He got his hands wet and dirty, washing the feet of others. And if he did sit down, it was to take the lowest seat in the room. Okay. So how far did he go looking out for the interests of others? How far did his obedience stretch? How low was he prepared to go in humbling himself? And so the next step down, verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The next step down was death. But actually, he goes lower still. Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He lived the life of a slave, and he died the death of a slave. He put the interests of others before his own. And that meant for him that he would not spare himself any humiliation, suffering, heartbreak, betrayal, shame. The ultimate somebody became the ultimate nobody. He dies the death that's reserved for slaves and criminals. You can't get any lower. The death of the cross, where you literally watch yourself die, drop by agonizing drop. And he who knew no sin is made to be sin for us. And he's handed over to his enemies, to the wrath of God, to death itself, the death of the cross, the cursed death that sinners deserve to die. And it's the beloved Son who is hurled into the outer darkness, who is cast upon God's rubbish heap, where the fire is not quenched. And he did it all. He gave himself for the interests of others. He didn't use his deity to enrich himself at the expense of others. He used his deity to enrich others at the expense of himself. He laid down his life to save his people. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That day, outside Jerusalem, no one looked less like the divine hero. His identity was buried beneath layer upon layer upon layer of humiliation and shame. What did people witness? They witnessed a broken body, not the unbrokenness of a proud Alexander or an Augustus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But from that bottom step, there's now an upward staircase, an upward ascent. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So his upward steps are implied, aren't they? Because the one who died 3 days later rose from the dead. And the one who was a slave ascended. Don't you love Psalm 24, that day when the gates of heaven are told to stand up straight? And the ancient doors are flung open. Why? Because the conquering hero returns. And the man Christ Jesus, we hear Psalm 110, the voice of the Father, don't we? Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstep. The man Christ Jesus is now crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And there he is seated upon the very throne of God. And never mind an Alexander, never mind an Augustus, here is this world's true, rightful ruler, who of course will return. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So what's the supreme name? What's his name that's above every other name? Well, as you know, it's the name that was so sacred, so holy, the Jews wouldn't say it. It's the name Yahweh. In our English translations, it's Lord with capital letters. So God bestows on Jesus the ultimate name. And of course, sharing God's name, he shares the honors due to his name. So that at the name of Jesus, angels, men, demons will bow the knee and will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it started already, hasn't it? It won't just be when he returns, but now, brothers, we've bowed the knee. We gladly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the humiliated nobody, the suffering servant, the crucified slave, the one who abandoned every ambition except one, to glorify God, the one who never sought anything for himself, the one who is obedient even to death, the death of the cross, it's he who is Lord. Caesar was the parody. Here is this world's rightful ruler. Jesus Christ is Lord. Not a rival to the Father, but the very revelation of the Father. And that tells us something very wonderful, doesn't it? Think of it. Jesus is given the supreme name. Because when he hung upon the cross, he wasn't doing anything ungodlike. He was revealing the very heart of God himself. He was expressing just who God is, just what God is like. that here is the God of wonders. Here is the God of grace, the God of love. Here is the humble God, the servant king, who didn't use his deity, his godness, to enrich himself, but he used his deity, his godness, to rescue his people and to enrich us beyond all imagination and comprehension. You know the words, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And if that's wonderful, there are more wonders here. It's in that word, therefore. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So what does Paul mean by it? Is he saying that because Jesus humbled himself, it's only right that God should now exalt him? The one who stepped down, well, he deserves better, doesn't he? So he deserves, if he was on the bottom step, he deserves to be on the top step again. Is he saying that Christ was crucified, nevertheless, he triumphed? That there's a sense in which, you know, God is putting the record straight. He had to go all the way down to save us, so it was only right that God should now put him in the place of all honor and give him the supreme name. Nevertheless, but it doesn't say nevertheless, does it? It doesn't say in spite of the cross, God exalted him. It says therefore. It's because this happened. It's because of the cross that he was exalted. By taking the downward journey, it is inevitable, the therefore, that he takes the upward journey. The way to the crown is not just through the cross. It must be through the cross. That is the only way to the crown. The way to exaltation was of necessity through humiliation. The therefore locks the two together. The humiliation, the exaltation, but they're locked together. They come as a piece. Therefore, the Word of God is saying you can't have one without the other. So again, it's wonderful, isn't it? Think about it. Satan, he must be overthrown. The architect of this great rebellion, he must be overthrown. Death must be put to death. The creation must be rescued and sinners saved from their sins. And God's rule, God's kingdom, the putting of everything right, the joining again of heaven and earth, that must come. But how will it come? And the answer is it comes through the cross. And it's saying there is no other way. Therefore, humiliation and exaltation, God has locked them together. It would never have entered the mind of an Alexander or an Augustus that the kingdom that conquers all comes through the obedience of one man who never sought anything for himself. Through the obedience of one man whose only ambition was to glorify God. That the kingdom that will conquer all other kingdoms and outlast the years of the increase of his government and peace, that it comes through the man who humbled himself, who became the ultimate nobody, who suffered every humiliation and shame and grief, who suffered alone a slave's death, a death for sinners, the death of the cross, that is the path to blessing, to victory, and in this sense, it is the shape of God's universe. It's a supreme revelation of who God is. He is the humble God who enriches others at his own expense. That is the shape, if I can put it reverently, of who God is. It is the shape of God's universe. It therefore must be the shape of God's redemptive purposes. It is therefore the shape of the incarnation. It's the shape of the cross and of the exaltation. The two are locked together by that word, therefore. The downward journey must end in the upward journey. Not nevertheless, not, well, in despite of that, we're going to have to do this. It is because of the cross that he is exalted. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, precisely because of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So in the time that remains, two lessons. Number one is, I hope it's an obvious one, a role model for ministers. In fact, a role model for everyone. Who's our role model? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Our role model is the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that look like? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, we like that word grace, don't we? It's a Grace Ministers Conference. But think about it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This is the grace that enriches others at my expense. It's the grace that chooses the lowest seat, so that others, less deserving, may have a better seat. This is the grace that, in humility, counts others more special than me and expects nothing in return. This is the grace that looks out for the interests of others. The language of this grace is not me, me, me. The language is him, him, him. So, brothers, Christ is our role model. It is a self-denying, self-sacrificing, self-forgetting love. It means I put myself out for the sheep. It means to be last, not first. It means getting my hands wet and dirty, washing their feet. And it may mean putting up with humiliation, suffering, heartache for the good of the flock. It means I must be happy to be a nobody, to surrender every ambition except one, and that's to glorify God. It means a cross. Because to be Christ-shaped, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to be cross-shaped. That's what it means to have the mind of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe that sounds like misery, but does it? Over the years, I've visited Sri Lanka a number of times. We have churches out there that we support and take an interest in. And in Sri Lanka, there's lots of traveling in hot, cramped minibuses. And it really is cramped, and it really is hot, and it really is quite uncomfortable and unpleasant. So what's the best seat? If you're going to travel in one of those minibuses, what's the best seat to get? The best seat to get is the one next to the driver. That's the best seat. Because next to the driver, you've got leg room, and it's much cooler as well. Well, on one of our trips, one of our young men kept grabbing the front seat. He was looking out for his own interests. And why not? It's what everyone does. What Caesar does. Get the front seat, get in there first, get your rucksack there. You've nabbed your place, and you've now got the most comfortable, best leg room, coolest seat in the whole minibus. But while in that cramped, crowded minibus, he was grabbing the front seat, the top seat, unnoticed, someone kept taking the lowest seat, the most uncomfortable seat. And who was that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because the one who is worthy to be first, to take the top seat, chose to be last, to take the lowest seat. So if our young man wanted to have fellowship with Christ, wanted to have the mind of Christ, wanted to be on best terms with Christ, what should he do? Should he continue to sit in the front seat? He needed to go and sit in the lowest seat. You see, by taking the top seat, by taking the seat that is higher than Christ's feet, he was putting a distance between himself and Jesus. Brothers, we find Jesus in the lowest place. We serve Jesus in the lowest seat. Our service is cross-shaped. And yet as we do that, and if you're Augustus or Alexander, it looks like misery and the last thing anyone should ever think of doing. As we do that, as we serve in that way, what do we find? To our surprise, we find Jesus says, "Friend, come up higher." And we enjoy an intimacy with him that we didn't know before. We enjoy a fellowship with Christ, a knowing of Christ that we'd not known before. And what's the result? We start to rejoice in Christ in a way that we've not rejoiced before. And the language of rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory becomes a felt reality. And we lost our life, only to find our life. Because the way up is down. That great day when Jesus announces that the kingdom of heaven is here, how does it begin? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Nothing will be denied you. At our church, we had a brother, very gifted, lovely graces, eldership stuff. And yet things were always a little bit edgy. And he wanted to have the last word. Anyway, he left our church on good terms. It was no problems. He left our church, and I caught up with him a few years later. And he was so different. And the edginess had gone, and wanting the last word had gone, and just spending time with him, it was lovely. And it was nothing less than the beauty of Jesus. And I said to him, "What's happened?" And he peered over his glasses and he said, "I need you to be humbled. In the lowest place, we find Jesus. In the lowest place, we know Jesus. And that's why in the lowest place we find ourselves delighting in Jesus. And we begin to have his mind to think as he thinks. When we begin to bear his image and the bride of Christ is beginning to take upon herself the beauty, the loveliness, the reflection of Jesus himself. That's why in church life, most matters are solved at the cross. They're solved in the place of brokenness, not by everyone thrusting, putting themselves forward, me first, in the place of brokenness. I'm humbled. I'm a nobody. It's there that I learn of Christ. And you'll know this, some things in church life, they're just out of tune, aren't they? And we're struggling to make music. And everyone's playing a different tune, and everyone's using different words, and the whole thing is so unharmonious as to say, stop! But when we come to the cross, when we come as sinners to Jesus, when we realize that actually it's we who deserve to be nailed to that cross, that the reason he took the lowest place was because that was my place. That's where I belong. I belong in the lowest place. I deserve to be nailed to that cross. I deserve to die under the anger of God. That's my place. He came and took my place. And in that place where there are broken and contrite hearts, in that place where we begin to learn of Christ, then it's my shame to think that ever I should live and behave as though I'm the special one, when the special one went to the cross for me. And it's then that the mind of Christ begins to invade my mind. And then the tune that we're trying to play in church life, now the tune begins to make sense. And we start to sing the same words. And we start to sing in harmony. And we've learned the tune that only Christ himself could teach us. And we're in harmony with Christ. And once we're in harmony with him, we never want to stop. And actually, he'll teach us new tunes. In church life, let's bring the issues, the divisions, the problems, the difficulties, all of those things, and the heartaches and the heartbreaks and all that goes on in church life, the place where we bring them, the place where they're resolved, the place where they're healed, is the cross. The cross that I should be nailed to, but the one who was rich made himself poor, so that I, in my wretched poverty, might be made surpassingly rich. He is our role model. And so lesson number two. This way to victory. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What's it saying? It's saying the cross leads to blessing. God has locked those two things together, humiliation and exaltation, the cross and the crown. The cross leads to victory. The way to the crown of necessity goes through the cross. Which is why the gospel, the kingdom of God, doesn't advance through Alexanders, doesn't advance through Augustus and Caesars in the Christian world. The kingdom advances through humble, Christ-like believers who take the path of brokenness, who take the path of costly obedience. If you have a rainstorm, and you've got a hole in the roof, a leaky roof, where will you find the water? It'll find its way down, won't it? And where will it settle? It will settle at the lowest point. It always settles at the lowest point. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, he's poured out the living water, poured out. Where will you find it? Where will it settle? Where will the Spirit himself come? Always the lowest point. The humble, broken-hearted lovers of Jesus Christ, which is why the kingdom comes through humble, broken-hearted, Christ-like believers. That's how it comes. There is no other way. And the Philippians knew that. How did the gospel conquer at Philippi? Was it through Paul and Silas preaching to thousands? Was it because they had friends in high places? Was it through powerful and persuasive presentations of the gospel? Was it through Paul and Silas avoiding suffering by hiding behind their Roman citizenship? How did the gospel conquer in Philippi? Through two broken, humiliated servants, beaten, pained, chained. And Luke makes the point, where were they? They were in the lowest dungeon, the deepest dungeon. It's when they were in the lowest seat. It's when you look at those two men, you say, what brokenness. It's then the blessing came. It's through humble, broken pastors. It's through humble, broken churches where there's a readiness to obey whatever the cost, a willingness to be nobodies, whatever the humiliation, if Christ is exalted. That's how the kingdom of God comes in this world. That's how the kingdom conquers in this world. And it's not because, as it were, God has designed it and set it up like that. It's because that's a very reflection of the God who is, the God who humbled himself, the God who is rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. That's why the kingdom comes like that. That's why it's the poor in spirit who inherit the kingdom of heaven, because that is who he is. He's the humble God. The servant king. And that's why that is the way to victory and how the kingdom comes. Let me close with this. I don't know if you do this in South Africa. Do you play conkers? Blank faces. Conkers. I used to play conkers when we were kids. You get these lovely shiny brown nuts of the horse chestnut tree. Right? They're about, you get some really good ones, they're about that big. And they're beautiful, they're shiny, there's lovely dark coloured wood, sort of almost mahogany colour. So you get your conker and you drill a hole through the middle of it. Alright, so you got your conker, you've got a hole through it, and you get a bit of string. You thread the string through the hole, you tie a knot at the bottom. So you've now got a conker on a string. And then you go into battle. All right? So you play conkers. So you dangle your conker on a string, and your opponent comes up, and they've got their conker on a string, and they take aim at your conker, and they try to smash your conker. So they go, boom, like that, and they try and hit your conker. Okay? And if they smash it, they've won, but it takes usually a few equal smashes. So then it's your go, and you have a go at smashing their conker, and they have a go at smashing your conker, and you go backwards and forwards until one conker smashes another, and then your conker, because it's won a victory, it becomes a tour, all right? And then you go and take on all the other conkers. And eventually, you'll have one top conker. Okay, if it's won, I don't know, seven victories, it becomes a sevener because it's won seven victories. And if you beat a sevener, you become an eighter because you've beaten a sevener. And it's, anyway, there we are, that's conkers. All right. That's one way to use a conker. And it's a lot of fun. And I think Alexander, I think Augustus would have loved to play conkers. All right. And I'm sure they would have cheated it as well. Top conker. There's another thing to do with a conker, which seems a terrible waste and a real shame. That's to get a conker and put it in the ground and cover it with the earth. And you look at, you think, your lovely shiny conker, what a waste. What a waste. But don't be too hasty. Give it time. And up from the conker will grow a little tree, a sapling, and it'll grow into a big horse chestnut tree, which will produce thousands, tens of thousands of new conkers. Jesus put it like this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. A grain of wheat, a conker, it's the same thing, isn't it? The world plays conkers. The world says, me first. The world says, top conker. Everyone out for themselves. And that is, of course, is why it's a world of broken conkers, broken lives, wrecked lives. There'll always be a few top conkers, but the rest are smashed. But we're the Church of Jesus Christ. And who are we learning from? We're learning from the world. We're learning of Christ. We're not like the world, graceless, Christless. Maybe a brother, I'm throwing this out, I don't know you. Maybe you've been trying to play top conquer. Maybe you've been adding to your achievements, building your reputation, building a platform. Maybe that little thought has taken root in your heart that I deserve better. And you've forgotten that you're the chief of sinners that Jesus Christ came to save. That he took the lowest seat because that was your seat. So what are we going to do? What are you going to do? Play top conquer? Or are you going to be like that conquer that was buried? Like the master who laid down his life. We're not here for ourselves. We're here to lay down our lives, to humble ourselves, to be buried. A cross. It looks like such a waste, doesn't it? To bury that conqueror in the ground. Such a waste. And the world watching on will look at our lives and what we do and say, what a waste. And it looks like we'll lose everything. And to their eyes, looking at us, it looks like we hate our lives. But when that conker is buried, when the grain of wheat dies, what does it produce? It produces life. The way of the cross is the way to healing, blessing, life, love, victory. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. The death is followed by resurrection. And the beauty of Jesus Christ will be upon us, upon our ministries, and upon our churches. Humble, Christ-shaped lives. And what's the impact of those lives that are apparently dead and buried? Under God, they transform the lives of the many. Christ is our role model. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's the way to victory. That's the way to glorify God the Father. That's our calling. That's our role model. And oh, brothers, there is a cost, but what a privilege. What a privilege to serve one who is so rich and yet gave it all up because I belong on that cross, but he went there for me. It's no real sacrifice, is it? To follow, to love, to serve such a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Redeemer. And to hear that one, someone sitting next to me, and I turn and he says, friend, come up higher. Praise his wonderful name. Questions?
Rod? Any questions for Jared on this session? Ati.
No, I think it's rather a comment. I think just appreciated the message. And I think more than a question, it's just a convicting message that, especially for us who are in ministry, unfortunately or fortunately, we are in the spotlight Sunday after Sunday. That thought that you talk about creeps in, that I am the thing or the special thing that this church has ever had. And so that's a very encouraging message that at the end of the day, at our best, we're still chief of sinners, like Paul. So thank you.
Thank you. We have responsibilities which mean that we do have to preach and we do lead, and leadership is right and good and it has to be, but it's to be Christ-shaped, isn't it? And that's what it's to look like. So we do lead. We do have the responsibility, but it's a Christ-shaped leadership. It's a cross-shaped leadership. Yeah, thank you.
Thanks, Gerard. I was going to just pick up on Ati's question there. I think, you know, in the Western culture, we have this sort of celebrity pastor culture. I think in the African context, it's very much sort of tradition to elevate the pastor onto a pedestal. Very much so, I think, in the African culture. There's honor, there's respect. How do we practically implement or change the mindset of people who maybe mean well, but in a sense they actually push the pastor onto there's one thing, obviously, if the pastor's heart is seeking this for himself, and I think you've addressed that today for us, but how do we combat that culture where the people themselves in the congregation are actually wanting to put us there and they're not looking for a necessarily a Christ-shaped pastor. In terms of just how do we go about that culture change in the church? Because I think that's something very real in our context.
Yeah, you're probably much better answering that than I am. I think there's two things going on in one sense, isn't it? There are times when people treated Jesus with great affection and love, and I know there is a sense that there is a uniqueness about that. But there were times when he came to their defense, when others, you know, the woman who spent all that money and you know, Judas is leading the charge and saying, oh, that could have been sold and all that money given to the poor, which sounded very spiritual and high-minded. But actually Jesus defends the woman, doesn't he? Because she's done a beautiful thing. There are times when our people do things because they do love us. And it's just the expression of their love. And that's a lovely thing. And it's a family thing, isn't it? And it's a thing which you wouldn't want to tread upon in an unkind way. So that I think perhaps it's making a distinction, isn't it? But there is a kind of honor's being given to you because you're the man. Jesus washed his disciples' feet, didn't he? It's going into a room and deliberately looking around the room. If I can take this as a sort of simple illustration, then say let's big it up into every situation. I walk into a room and I look for the lowest seat. Where is the lowest seat in the room? And I go and sit on it, and I stay in it, and I don't want to. I refuse to get out of it. And if you can big that up, if you can expand that into every area of your life where you're consistently, habitually looking for the lowest seat, in this situation, which is the lowest seat? It might be in a discussion, I'm not going to have the last word. What does it look like washing feet and consistently do it so the people are seeing what it is to live Christ and actually that I'm pushing back on it? Like Jesus says, again, there's a whole uniqueness, isn't there, about Jesus and Peter's feet. But there's a sense in which, you know, I'm going to wash your feet, Peter. This is the way it's going to be. Because actually this is an example. So maybe that's a, just to use a metaphor, in every situation in our ministry, where is the lowest seat and take it and say, I'm not going to get out of it. And I'm not going to be flattered out of it. And I'm not going to be wooed out of it. But neither am I going to be kind of a bit kind of glorying in my humility and refusing any kindness and generosity and tenderness which people lovingly give. It's a difficult one to call, isn't it? But if that makes sense.
Conrad, I mean, would you have something to add in terms of that, the sort of the, within the African culture perspective, especially of elevating the pastor to a position perhaps beyond where Scripture is placing him?
In the book God's Design for the Church, one of the chapters I've dealt with is exactly on that topic in terms of leadership in the church, because we're coming from a background where chiefs are almost like half gods, and inevitably it finds its way into the context of the church, so that the pastor, the elders, are almost like next to angelic beings. You know, they have a platform that is higher than everybody else, and unfortunately, the offshoot of that is even when they fall, that is not addressed, because there is a reverence that is given to them that is beyond the boundary. But it goes to the point now where the preachers especially take advantage of that, and they can't even carry their own Bibles. It just reaches very ridiculous levels, which certainly is the opposite of what Jesus was, from what we have seen here. Jesus deliberately took the lowest station. But clearly, there's need for a balance in our context, because again, one has to be mindful of a culture of genuine respect for the elderly, a genuine respect for leadership, and where that is being exhibited, I think you shouldn't ride roughshod over it. I think that it's the your attitude, especially in not grasping what we learn in grasping, hanging on to this, but that in Jesus' case it was to serve others to the glory of God. And I think as long as that is what is chiefly driving us, to serve these people to God's glory. That's why I'm here. It's not about me grasping and getting things for myself, but me being the means by which you get to heaven, even if you have to clean your dirty shoes on me, so to speak. It's that, I think, that captures the essence of what our Lord Jesus Christ would have had in mind. So that's the way that I would put it within the context of the local church. Thank you.
Thank you. One more question? Yeah.
Yeah. So I have a question, speaking from being a young pastor, youth pastor in the community of Windsor. It's very affected by young people smoking and doing multiple things. But is it possible, just asking, is it possible for too much comfort for a pastor to keep them away from actually making a difference in communities? Can comfort become a problem where they enjoy too much, they, in a sense, stop actually getting involved in communities that actually need them, and they just want to stick where it's more? Is that possible, or is it not possible?
So when you say comfort, you mean, what do you mean by that?
Comfort more of like too much structure that keeps them away from being involved or getting into, like me living the community of Windsor, has allowed me, it's not comfortable, but working with the community, the poor there, has allowed me to see what they're going through and for them to see my life. Mm-hmm. And so a lot of them have had a good taste of, oh, so a pastor doesn't really sit up there. Mm-hmm. He can actually be part of us. Mm-hmm. So I'm asking that question in terms of, like you said, Jesus was with the lowly, so on and so forth.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think of one of my pastor man who's been had the biggest impact upon me spiritually, Stuart Olliott. My wife was converted through the church, Belvedere Road Church in Liverpool. It's an area, Toxteth, the Dingle. It was one of the most deprived areas in Western Europe. Had the highest murder rate in the country. And Stuart lived among the people. He adopted 8 sons, and they had 2 terraced houses side by side. They knocked between the wall, and they're all in two terraced houses, serving the Lord, preaching the gospel, walking up and down the same streets, meeting people, and all that goes with that. So I think that's right. Jesus was a carpenter in Nazareth, wasn't he? He wasn't found in Jerusalem. So the answer is yes. I think also, though, too, I'm throwing this in as well. I think as the things you can do as a young man, you can't do when you get older. There is a kind of lovely, holy recklessness which is given to younger people. They can take risks in a way when you get older, partly because your body can't do what it used to do, and you need more sleep, and your things don't work like they used to. So some of the stuff that I did when I first went to the church, I don't do now, not because I wouldn't want to do it, but just because I've got to make decisions. If I'm going to do this, I can't do that because I haven't got the energy to do what I used to do. So I think there's an element in which particularly younger men and women can do things, and there's a recklessness which they can do, there's an engagement which they can do. So I'm saying that because I wouldn't be too unkind to someone who maybe needed a bit more comfort, maybe because actually it'll in the long run it might give them longevity and they can keep going for longer serving the Lord than if they were carried on in a certain setting and situation which might wear them out more quickly. But yeah, I agree. Yes, it's the Lord himself came amongst us, didn't he? The poor people heard him gladly. Why did they hear him gladly? Because he was amongst the poor people. Absolutely, yeah. It's the incarnation, isn't it? God didn't send an angel. He himself came and lived among us.